Old Testament, which is a precedent for what's happening right now in the ministry of Jesus through his apostles. And so we'll review that a little bit this morning so that we understand how they would have heard it. And to give you an idea, if we read the parallel telling of this story in Matthew 10:10, Jesus actually gives an indication as to why he sends the apostles out with nothing. And his reason for it is because the worker is worth his keep, is what he says in Matthew's telling. The reason you're to go with nothing is because everywhere you go, you should be taken care of, which was very important in church hospitality in the early church, not just with apostles, but there were also traveling preachers all the time that the church had to coordinate to take care of. And so Jesus is addressing the recipients of the apostles as well. And this is why Mark says, take only one shirt, or Jesus says, as Mark tells it, take only one shirt. Because the second shirt that these apostles would have taken with them, anyone in the ancient world, is a shirt that you wore over yourself at night to keep yourself warm while you slept under the stars. And Jesus is saying, you're not going to take that second shirt because you're not going to sleep under the stars. You are going to rely on a home. You're now committed to a house taking you in. What an awkward situation, by the way. This is not enviable for the apostles. Go into a village and look for a house and tell them they have to take care of you the whole time until you're done. God is going to have to be at work in both parties. And it is a heavy responsibility. Thankfully, because the apostles are going far and wide, it's probably only a few days, maybe a week, that they'll stay. But they're explicitly told, you're not going to be passed around from house to house. Somebody is going to take care of you. And there's a principle, it seems, behind that. If it takes a life to bring the word of life to us, and if that life gives us our life, then we should in turn share our life with that life. We become one. And this is something Paul talks about all the time. You know, maybe you forget, and we might get a chance to talk about it more here this morning, but one of Paul's first tasks in the church that he was charged with, basically ordained with, was to take up a collection for the Jewish believers who were prophetically going to suffer famine. And so he went about to the churches taking that up. And as he took it up over many decades of his ministry, the idea of reciprocity, of us building into each other's lives, which he describes as equality, what he means is mutual contribution, is a massive one for his principles in the Church of Christ. And Jesus is clearly concerned with the response of those individuals, though we should be very careful not to take an extreme position on this or abuse it. It's so significant that these apostles receive hospitality that if they don't, they're to shake their dust off and basically saying, then I leave you to God. This is, of course, tied to the message and whether they believe the message in the first place. But in Matthew, Jesus explicitly mentions its hospitality as well. It's the house, not just the village responding to the word. And so this is a big ask as Jesus sends these individuals out. He's asking a lot of the apostles, and he's asking a lot of the hosts who we can only assume the Holy Spirit will already be working in, who will invite these apostles in. But all of this, although it's a new turn in the chapter of the way God works with his people, is actually based on very simple and sensible patterns that had always been a part of Israel's history since they received the law of Moses. And culturally, it probably goes back even further than that, because hospitality was enormous in the ancient world even before the law of Moses. And this simple and sensible pattern, of course, continues on to today. God does not call individuals to follow a private faith. He calls individuals to become a people, to become a concrete community with certain structures, with certain practices, with certain obligations towards one another. Collectively, we are described by the Apostle Peter as a temple. A temple of living stones that take on a certain shape for the worship and holding the presence of God, in which each of those stones leans in on the others. Otherwise, it will fall. And so I want to take you through a crash course for, I think it's about 10 minutes, of the Old Testament precedent for this. And then I want to bring us back to the idea of community as a whole. It's incredible how God orchestrates Sunday mornings. Because the theme he keeps bringing up, and the word you should have heard about 40 times already, is community. And what it really means. And the illustration in this is only a portion of it, which is the, maybe we could say, the word and the host, which is only a part of the great community called the kingdom of God. What we see in the Old Testament is that God was very concerned with setting up a system that could perpetuate worship leaders and teachers of the law of Moses throughout Israel for every generation. It could go on without end if it didn't have a bigger purpose that it was arriving at. And these individuals in particular, worship leaders, so by that I mean the priests. The priests in particular were a part of the family of the Levites who served in the temple. And then what you had on top of that were the broader group of Levites who were told to live out throughout the whole 12 tribes. They weren't allowed to have a tribe of their own. They were sown throughout the entire nation to teach the word of God. And many of those teachers, those Levites, were also priests, and they would rotate through the temple a couple of times a year. At least the sources we have, by that time, that's what they were doing. We can't say exactly how it worked in the first generations. And God set up a system that was to preserve and provide for them so that they could provide for the very core, the identity of the nation itself. What distinguished this nation was their worship and the faith that was taught through God's word. This is a precursor to the apostles' own ministry. This is the background to what Jesus is now doing a second time, a fulfilled time in these ministers who will bring the law of Moses to fulfillment and explain how it is fulfilled in Christ. And the apostles, of course, are a precursor to what we have today in the church. Missionaries and teaching elders or pastors are the two greatest successors who receive the ministry of the apostles. And so I want to give a disclaimer before we go on here today so I don't seem self-serving. And that is, I love teaching on this topic when things are going well in a church, as we are right now. I don't think I could ever bring myself to speak about it when things are going poorly. I would feel too much like Porky from Little Rascals. People, people, we need your money. Well, I'm not building a clubhouse. But we do have to review, and especially we take for granted that we need to review with our children for the generation to come what things will look like unless we build community. This being one aspect that Mark points out. There will be other individuals you will have to care for. You will go to other churches where you will have to bring this responsibility with you. And I also want to make the disclaimer, because sometimes people have wacky ideas in their head, which maybe aren't so wacky because they happen in the world. I don't get a raise by bringing more money into this church. In fact, we've committed every year to take a surplus of everything we haven't needed from our budget and give it away instead. So the church doesn't make itself rich, and I don't get a bonus based on preaching a sermon like this today. For the last 6 or 7 years, it's been somewhere around $100,000 that we've been able just to sow into our community, and I'm so grateful for that. But what I do get is encouraged when people fully live out the invitation with God that they're invited to. And so God making the apostles reliant on these recipients is something he has actually done all throughout the history of his people, and they knew it. So I'll give you a structural background, and then I'll give you a rational background, the rationale that we learn from the Old Testament as well. So I've described how God appointed a priesthood that followed a family line that served in the temple at the very core of Jewish life and practice. How he'd sown throughout the entire nation the Levites to teach the law. That was their job. And famously, and it's not immediately relevant, by the way, we'll get there in a second, God additionally, right at the beginning of the nation, demanded a tithe, meaning a tenth. He says in Deuteronomy 14:22-23, "Be sure to set aside a tenth of all that your fields produce each year." Why? He only gives one reason so far. He says, "So that you may learn to revere the Lord your God always." He doesn't designate where this money will go. He just requires it of the people. And I don't know exactly, although there were people who were dependent at that time, but his number one reason is, "I'm putting this before you so you learn your life doesn't center around you and your survival. Your survival centers around me. If I don't make this demand of you, you won't learn to honor me the way that you should. Your life will revolve around you." And so we participate by this in a reminder of something bigger than ourselves. We are part of something bigger than ourselves. Our lives are amounting to something bigger as ourselves. As a community, we're pointed towards something bigger than ourselves. And it's the next time that he describes the command that God explicitly gives an intention for community reciprocity. Numbers 18:24. "I give to the Levites as their inheritance the tithes that the Israelites present as an offering to the Lord." You see what God does here. He's not introducing a new tithe. He says, "You will bring this to me, and now where that's going to land at is the Levites." And what he means by the Levites is both the priests and the other family members beyond that who will teach the word all over the nation. So God gives his own portion to those who are working in his house. And this is actually a principle, thank the Lord, we see all throughout the New Testament that applies to all of us, which is that God is constantly concerned that anyone who will work with him or draw near to him will also reap his reward. Not just their own reward, but they will share in his good things. And that begins all the way back in Numbers. You might be surprised that this entire tithe went towards these workers, the Levites. And you might be surprised because you might confuse it with a second tithe that God then introduces. He says, "Every third year you will take in an additional tithe to feed the poor." And this is one of the things we might miss from the Old Testament. The level of generosity and investment in the community that was actually there was not like 10%. It was like 10% and then another 10% and it just keeps going. And then giving back land after 50 years. And then whether the guy has paid you back or not, releasing debts after the end of 7 years so that they can go and start their own life. I mean, it just keeps going. And it all runs on one principle, which God says, which is, "Test me in this. Test me in this and see if I won't cause flourishing." And so every third year there was an additional tithe for the poor, and that should indicate something. It should indicate that as important as mercy, and I'll add to this missions as well, is, it's not as important and as fundamental to the building of the community as a structure within our own body and how we care for each other. That's number one. It's a hard thing to put other houses in order while your house is completely disarrayed, which is why you won't be asked to eldership if that's the case in your life, according to the Apostle Paul. You have to begin at home. And additionally, Israel had a lot of expenses, especially in building the tabernacle and then a temple, and then when that was destroyed, coming back and building a second temple. And in every case, those projects never came out of the tithe. They were received from free will offerings. And later, I believe, in the Roman period, there was a temple tax that Jesus refers to. It is probably for maintenance purposes. And this system is just so elegantly simple. I'm still moved by it. There's no salary grids. There's no inflation. There's no taking into consideration people's moods or the change of culture or change of opinions on the role. There's no, it's just simple. These people are going to share in your good times, and they're going to suffer with you in your bad times. They'll have a portion that's completely linked to what God does in their households, and you're going to be tied in with them throughout the generations. And the other additional benefit to this is that by doing this, God defrays the cost amongst many people so that it's not burdensome for you to worship and for you to learn about the God you serve. That's what was set up in the Old Testament. But Numbers also commanded another thing that I think is important even in our own day, and it's certainly consistent with what Jesus does with the apostles. He commanded that the Levites are not allowed to be self-sufficient. He commanded that in all the country, no Levite should own land. You're not allowed to farm your own land. You're not allowed to make your own income. You are going to be reliant on the people, which is precisely what we see Jesus doing with the apostles. Go out. Take nothing with you. I'm not allowing you to plan and save up and get the finances you'll need in advance to go to these villages. I'm not allowing you to do that. You're going to be dependent when you get there. And so these Levites were entirely reliant on the community, just like the apostles. And by the way, Israel was so poor at this. Even after the exile, they were so poor at this that the word of God was just forgotten. You'd think after coming out of exile for forgetting the word of God, you'd be eager to ensure that it's remembered, and that's not what happened. Both Nehemiah and Malachi in particular, says very strong things to the community about failing in this. It was so bad before the exile that King Josiah, who was just a couple of kings before Babylon came and destroyed Jerusalem, he was a godly king. And he wanted to serve God, but it's pretty evident he didn't know precisely how, because during his reign he makes a search in the temple to find what's been hidden away, and one of the things he finds is a copy of the Law of Moses. And the Law of Moses, it's been so long since anybody's read it that even this godly king picks it up and says, is this what I think it is? He has to go to a prophetess and ask her, can you tell God to tell me if this is actually the Bible? That's how long it had been in Israel since it had been taught. And so there's critical lessons in this about community as a whole, which is our theme for today, about our interdependence, about how God makes us reliant on each other and our mutual contributions, which go way beyond the Levitical example. And some of those, if you only focus on the Levitical example, are also relevant to us. Why were the Levites forbidden to own land? Well, one of the reasons was so that as they went about, they would avoid conflicts of interest. Do you know those kind of matter? Conflicts of interest make a big difference. We've kind of even stopped in our society counting them. Only the boards I've sat on, not the ones I've heard about, declare conflicts of interest anymore. And then it's weird when they go off kilter. It's to avoid the distraction of chasing after their own wealth, of making something of themselves, and neglecting the word of God, which has happened constantly in their history. But it was also to do something much sweeter, much more wonderful. This reliance produced an indebtedness in the Levites. Here they are, they're from a different tribe and they know it. Living, belonging to the community, but knowing they're the teachers, and yet not at all able to be arrogant because they are completely indebted day after day to feed their children from the people whom God has sent them to serve. And that produces a kind of attention to detail. For the community, it had lessons as well. Ones that Paul brings up repeatedly in his letters on this topic. That giving is a means of participating in the memory of God and his people, of remembering what we're really about. That to obtain God requires my own investment. It's not just passive. I have to sow. That there are purposes bigger than my own in the world, which we've already discussed. And above all, that when I sow, and in every way of my life, I must remember what Jesus taught me, to sow for an eternal treasure that cannot be lost. All of this will pass away and be taken from me. Will I have preserved what matters in the life to come? So it goes way beyond taking care of the person in front of you to reminding you that all of life is like this. All of life is for eternity. And it creates a rather humiliating situation for both parties as well. The one unable to be self-sufficient, and the other having to take care and remember the importance of that calling. The rational background. The people had been prepared throughout the nation for generations to understand why they would receive the apostles. The law taught that spiritual leadership was worth its cost. Jesus, as I said in Matthew, summarizes it as the worker is worth their wages. Paul, when he took up his collection of these hungry Judeans who had sown the faith throughout the nations, who had brought these cities like Macedon and Achaia and Rome and Antioch, salvation in their God, Paul thought that our response as Gentiles towards those Jews should be like this. I read from Romans 15. Macedonia and Achaia were pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the Lord's people in Jerusalem. They were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in the Jews' spiritual blessings, they owe it to the Jews to share with them their material blessings. You know, this is a good reminder if, for example, you're the result of a church plant. Remember that church in their need. If you received life through them, how much more can you care for them in body? That's why Paul says to Timothy, following the example of the Levites, that those who direct the affairs of the church well are worthy of double honor, a reference to compensation, especially for those whose work is preaching and teaching. Now, that's relevant to Paul's life. He understood that what God had called him to, even though he very much understood he didn't deserve it, he says that repeatedly, improves the lives of those he goes to like no other resource on earth. And yet it can't stand alone. It cannot stand alone. And so Paul believed that those serving with him and those he appointed and left in churches should look to help from the church. He says, who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and doesn't eat its grapes? Who tends a flock and doesn't drink the milk? For it's written in the law of Moses, do not muzzle an ox while it's treading out the grain. So he takes it from the law. He says, is this about oxen? Did God write this passage about oxen? Is that what he's concerned with? Surely he says this for us, doesn't he? Yes, this was written for us because whoever plows and threshes should be able to do so in the hope of sharing in the harvest. If we have sown spiritual seed among you, is it too much if we reap a material harvest from you? And the reason that this arises for Paul, the reason that he's talking to the Corinthians, is because he'd actually refused to be paid when he worked with them. You might know that Paul was referred to as a tent maker because he made tents. Makes sense. When he went to Corinth, he was so concerned about the spiritual immaturity there that he didn't want there to be any confusion about his real intentions. Oh, the apostles come here to get rich off of us. So he was a tent maker. He took nothing from Corinth. He did receive some from the other churches, and mostly he made his own tents and sold them so he could work among them. Later in life, that caused problems because the church became established, and people he refers to as the super apostles, sarcastically, they come and start demanding all kinds of things from him. from that congregation, sorry. And the congregation gives it, and then they remember Paul never asked us for anything, and they say, Paul must have not have been a real apostle. And this is why he's talking to Corinth. It's like, guys, you missed the point. And he writes to them again, don't we have the right to food and drink? Don't you know that those who serve in the temple get their food from the temple, and that those who serve at the altar share in what is offered on the altar? In the same way, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should receive their living from the gospel. All of that to say, we get to our passage here this morning, and this is what Christ is doing. He's sending out these apostles completely in line with the history of everything God had done in the nation before. Completely familiar as a pattern to the people, though unfamiliar in the fact that these are new Levites, which suggests that there is a new law being taught, that the old one has been fulfilled, and now God is appointing a new priesthood to preach his word, the 12 apostles. It indicates a significant shift in the nation's history. And it had always been God's way to force us to rely on each other. That's going to be the same in the remnant of believers in the New Testament. So I want to speak as we close about, in general, what we learn from this, because it goes way beyond the topic of financing apostles, of hosting teachers. And there are five things I want to impress on you. The first is, this example is in complete keeping and a case in point of the need we have for community. Everyone needs this lesson, especially if we're young and growing into adulthood or establishing our households, especially if we're newcomers into the community and do call ourselves by Christ. If you don't call yourself by Christ's name, if you're not there yet, this doesn't really apply to you, except that you can participate how you like. But your calling is for community, not an individual salvation. God saves in order to bring us together as something more than we can be on our own. The very word kingdom is collective. The community relies on mutual efforts toward one another, and not just toward God. My love is to be directed not just toward God, but toward God through what I show my neighbor. And those needs go way beyond finances, into every aspect of life. What you've been given, whatever the gift is, whatever the skill, whatever the resource, whatever the surplus, is to give to the people around you. So number one is community. Number two is the observation, other people need you. People need you. And if we don't have you, we feel your absence. There's only so much compensating that can happen. The third is, you need to give. Whatever it is you've been given, you need it in order to become mature. To be a part of community is to take your place. It's to step into it. It's to take up your calling and answer it. You cannot be whole in a partial walk with Christ. You cannot be whole in a partial walk with Christ. You have to step into your place. Number four is, you need community. You're not going to be the one person always giving here. God has sown into your life an opportunity for others. He's given a different gift, a different resource, and you need it from them, whatever it might be. And that also means that if you neglect your neighbor, you might end up losing something in your life that God wants you to have. Number five is, intentions are not enough. The history of just this one portion of community that we've reviewed today, of tithes towards the priests and Levites and towards the poor as well, shows that participation in Christ's kingdom is not only spontaneous or by my mood. Community participation is structured. It begins with deliberate and planned and perpetual expectations. Set schedules, set obligations, which our culture just reels against, are something we have to overcome if we are to exceed our own maturity. We can, by them, in fact, begin to act faithfully even before we become faithful, in fact. And that goes for every aspect of the ministry of the church. To involve ourselves where we're being called and directed. Most of us remember a day, maybe it was a few days on a few different topics, where it was like a wake-up call. And I've had many times where I describe it as flipping the lights on that fast. And we've had a day, a wake-up call, where we had always known that the church was a community. We always knew that it relied on each other. We always knew there were instructions for how to participate with each other in a communal life under God. But all of a sudden, we knew that that message was for us. Oh, God means me. Oh, God means I have a part in this community. Oh, God means that the community will grow or suffer based on my response. Maybe it's because we were watching the previous generation passing away and experiencing all the holes and seeing, my goodness, this is my generation's time. Or maybe, and it's very often, it's when we have kids and realize, I need something to be there when I'm gone. I have to build it now so that it's there for the people I love. But the point is, the kingdom of God is mutual. These demons are driven out only where Christ's people go in the ministry of the apostles, but the church also stands and falls only as we personally take up the covenant and walk faithfully toward each other within it. So I'd leave you with a question, and then we'll wrap up our last verses and be done. If you were to have a conversation with God about how to contribute your part to his body today, where is the place where he would ask you to start? Where is the place where he would say, I've given you this gift, I've given you this strength, this resource. I want you to give it to that person. Verses 12 to 13, very quickly. They went out and preached that people should repent. They drove out many demons and anointed many people with oil and healed them. What's the basic ministry that Jesus sends these men out with? Tell people to repent. Tell them to come back to God, and not only to come back, show them how to do it. Show them how to find me, because they're searching for me. And as you do so, drive out the demons. As people come in, they're going to be covered with all these bonds. Set them free from their chains and replace what used to rule them with the kingdom of God instead. And this includes exorcism, which we're going to see them do, but it's a whole lot more. You know, we often think of the demonic as the, ooh. The demonic is mostly boring. It's ideas. It's thoughts. It's systems and structures of thinking that cause us to be a bane to one another instead of a boon. So the apostles will transform the minds of those who hear as well. And finally, they're to heal the sick with oil. And this is interesting because James 5 associates the anointing with oil with prayer. He's saying, pray over them with oil. Ask for God to heal. And we see this tied into commanding for healing as well, but it is initiated by praying first. It also tells us something about the apostles and leadership in the church. It's not primarily about being a ruler. If these apostles are anointing with oil and praying, it's because they are intercessors. They come alongside the suffering and draw them to God, where they both ask for his help together. Sometimes carrying the sick to God with them. I'll invite our worship team back up as we conclude. The church in this passage of Mark 6 is now becoming a true body in this passage. It's becoming the actual hands and feet of Jesus' rule, the mouthpiece to share the message. And they're not only to preach a message of the kingdom, but they're also to organize the people as a kingdom. A single unity reliant on each other. So much of our faith is just everyday faithfulness to God's people, a new habit of living with and for others. And it's from that the miraculous leaps, often very quietly and sometimes very loud and pronounced. But the basic outline for ministry is this: call people to return, pray for their healing, and free them from the work and power of the demons. Let's close in prayer. Father,